I want to make a comment a little further on Psalm 19. Remember the discussion about the first part and then the second part and what bridges between the two. If you'll notice that when you have the first part, it's talking about the big picture of the universe. And then with the second part, you end up with something that's talking about man and his individual connection to the Word of God. And so God's glory is declared by the universe, the big picture, but yet he's revealing how man fits into this scheme of things that are tied with this great God who made this universe. And someone has pointed out that the bridge point is where he says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and it rises from one end to the other, and there is nothing hid from its heat. Well, in a similar way, the Word of God is powerful too, and it reaches into every place, and so it converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, and it does all these things. And so you have the movement from the big picture of the universe to the importance of the Word of God reaching into the heart of each person. So I just wanted to add that in for your thoughts as you pursue that some more. Now what we're going to do is go back to the book of Judges and look at this assignment, Judges chapter 17. And as you began to write down the things that you saw happening, we won't just go through and have you list all the observations of each verse, because you should be used to doing that by now. Instead, where do you see the first paragraph ending? Judges 17, beginning in verse 1, and then something is happening. Where's the first paragraph in? Did anyone see what that was if you go to outline it? Well, this man named Micah, he said to his mother, I stole your 1,100 pieces of silver, and I heard about this curse you put on it. And then she says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. And so he returned these 1,100 pieces of silver, and the mother says she had dedicated to the Lord to make a carved image. And so she took 200 shekels of silver, verse 4, gave them to the silversmith, made this carved image, made a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. See, there you see a description of step-by-step things that are wrong. In other words, you can go to the law and you can find out what they did that was wrong. For example, in verse 2, he repents apparently because he heard of this curse that was on this money that he had taken. And then he returns the money, but according to the law, what were you supposed to do? Return it plus 20% more for all the trouble you caused, if you want to put it in those terms. You had to pay extra, and then you had to go to the temple place, and they didn't have the temple built yet, but go to the public sacrifice place and offer a sacrifice for your sin. They didn't do that. And then when she gets this money back, then she dedicates it to make a carved image. Does the law talk about that? Yes, it does. You see, again and again, the Bible itself addresses things that come up. And if we follow the Bible, it will protect us from going step by step into more evil. But they weren't following what the law said. So they took it to the silversmith. What else is going wrong? The silversmith is helping them do this bad thing. Now, according to the law, what should have been happening? The silversmith should have said, wait a minute, this is wrong. We've got to purge this evil out. We've got to deal with it. He was probably glad to have some money for another silversmith job. So then in verse 5, this man Micah has a shrine, makes an ephod, household idols, consecrated one of his sons to be priest. Ah, you see, here's the new thing. First, you have a family problem, and now he's making an institutional religion thing. See the progression? Now, what's wrong with consecrating one of his sons to be priest? After all, this fellow is a man from the mountains of Ephraim. Is that a problem for one of his sons to be priest? Really? What does the law say? Who's supposed to be a priest? It's true that he's supposed to be a Levite, but that's not specific enough. That's right. He's supposed to be a Levite, but in particular, he has to be a descendant of Aaron. So this isn't right. Notice verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's that verse in there for all of a sudden? Now, is the real problem that they didn't have a king? Were they supposed to have a king now? They weren't supposed to have a king. Who was their king? God was their king. They had no earthly king. But they weren't obeying God, the heavenly king. And so, therefore, it was utter chaos. By the way, that's exactly what you see today. The churches don't have an earthly king, do they? They're not supposed to. Some of them do. They're not supposed to have an earthly king. Who are they supposed to have for their king? Jesus. He's supposed to be head of the church. Most of the time, he's not. But he's supposed to be head of the church. In other words, when I say most of the time, I'm not talking about the true church, of course. I'm talking about how most churches operate. And so there is no king in Israel. There is no king over the church, as it were. Not that he has left his throne, but we are to have Jesus as our king. We're to be obeying him. And instead, what people want to do is set up a king of their own that they can follow and obey. So there's no king in Israel. They do what they feel like. Now, God gave them the prescription of what they should be doing, but they weren't following it. So this fellow sets up his own little priest place. And then verse 7, there's a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. He's a Levite, and he's coming up through here. It's like he's looking for an opportunity. And Micah says to him, "Where do you come from?" And Micah says to him, verse 10, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year and a suit of clothes and your sustenance." So the Levite was glad for this. Well, now God had said the Levites would be scattered throughout Israel to teach the people the law of God. This fellow was at some place, and he didn't like where he was, so he's going around hunting for someplace else. Now, for him to be a priest, would that be okay? Is that permitted? What's the law say? Only son of Aaron. See, the law would have said you can't do this. But Micah says, do this. He says, glad, I'll do it. So Micah consecrated the young Levite. And then look at verse 13. It's a very common response to wrongdoing in a person's life. Well, now since I am doing it closer to what God said than what he actually said, he'll be pleased with me. See, at first Micah consecrated one of his own sons, wasn't even a Levite. But now it's like playing hide the thimble. He's getting warmer, you know. He's getting a little more toward right, but he's still not right. But he thinks God will be so pleased that he's got a Levite for priest. God isn't pleased. That brings us to chapter 18. Verse 1 in that chapter emphasizes the same thing again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In other words, people were doing what they feel like. Now remember, God was their king. It was God's purpose that there was no earthly king. But they were disregarding their heavenly king, just like people in churches do today. They disregard their heavenly king, and they think that they can do what they feel like. So the children of Dan were not satisfied with where they were. And they were hunting for another place. So they sent some men on a mission trip to go find another place. And while they were going through the mountains of Ephraim, they found this Micah. And there was this Levite, verse 3. And he told them that Micah had hired him to be a priest. And so they said, please, verse 5, inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. Now, do you notice this? They've already decided to go on the journey. They're already on the journey. And they want to inquire to God and see if he's going to prosper this, if it'll be prosperous or not. And the priest said to them, go in peace. God bless you, in other words. It's going to be great. Yes?
And he's a fake priest. He has no relationship with God. He doesn't inquire of the Lord. He just says, go in peace and may the Lord prosper.
That's it. Good, good. So, verse 7, the five men departed and went to Laish. And they saw the people there. They dwelt safely. They were secure. There were no rulers in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians. They had no ties with anyone. This is great. Look at this wonderful place. Here's these people living here. They're defenseless. They don't have any allies. We can come here and smash these guys and we can take their stuff. That was their attitude. So they went home. That's what they told their buddies back home. Verse 9. Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land. Indeed, it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you'll find this wonderful place. Verse 10. For God has given it into your hands. What do you think of that? Is that true? Had God given that into their hands? No, they just went up to this other place and found a defenseless place and said, this is a great place. We can get it by force. They had forsaken the inheritance God had given them and went up to this other place. That's what they're doing. So, verse 11, new paragraph. Now what they're going to do is send, instead of just a delegation on a mission trip to investigate, they're sending a delegation of destruction men to go up there and smash those folks and take their stuff. So verse 11, 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there. And they passed on to the mountains of Ephraim. Verse 13, came to the house of Micah. And then verse 14, the five men who had gone to spy out the country, they said, do you know that there are these things here, an ephod, household idols, carved image, molded image? Consider what you should do. Well, they should have thought, wait a minute, something's wrong here. This is contrary to the word of God. Instead, they turned aside, came to this place, and greeted this young Levite, and greeted Micah, possibly. I'm not sure which way it's referring to there. And the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. What's that sentence there for? Well, look at the next one. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering in, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with the weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? Verse 19. And they said to him, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. Be a father and priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed. Now, tell me, what's going on there? They have the armed men standing there for what purpose? We're going to take what we want to take, and don't you get in our way. And so when this priest says, wait a minute, what you're doing, they make him an offer. They say, well, would you rather be priest for just this family? Would you like to be priest for a whole tribe? Would you like to have a greater ministry? Here's your chance. Well, his heart was glad. That's great. Sure. He has no scruples. You see, time after time, if they'd simply followed what the principles of God's word were, that God clearly taught, they would have stopped doing the things they're doing. You know, that same kind of process is going on today. People say, well, if you don't have rules that you make up, then your children are going to do this and this and this and this and this wicked thing. Not if they keep following the Bible. Because if they keep following the Bible is going to say, halt, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And here these people are. They're doing these things. So they turned and departed. Now look at verse 21. And put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. So where are the armed men? They're following behind. Why are those armed men following behind? Why don't you put the women and children? Or not, I guess the women, are they listed there? At least the little ones and the livestock and the goods. Why are you putting all that stuff up front? They expected to be pursued. So there aren't men in the back. See, they know that there's going to be a ruckus. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" Now, look at the hypocrisy here. They had gathered this company of armed men, came into territory that wasn't their own, took this guy's stuff, took this guy's priest, and then they're marching off with all these armed men. And then they turn around and say, "What ails you that you gathered such a company?" Hypocrites. So he said, verse 24, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." Isn't that an interesting comment on gods, false gods? You can just carry them away. They can't do anything for you. They don't help you. "And the priests, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." What does that mean? You better hush up, or somebody might just come and knock your head off. And they'll go ahead and kill your family while they're at it. Don't get somebody riled up here. "Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house." So they took the things Micah had made. Here's the next section. They went up to this Laish town. They struck it with the edge of the sword, burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer. And so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. They called the name of their city Dan. Verse 30, "Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land." So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. What's that verse there for? In other words, it was a competing thing to worship the true God in a way you weren't supposed to. They weren't supposed to have carved images. They weren't supposed to have a priest from a Levite. They weren't supposed to have lots of things, and they were doing it in contradiction to what God had said, and it became a competition religious center, supposedly worshiping the true God. Now, did you notice I left out one word in verse 30? Any of you notice that? Of course, I've been skipping various parts of verses so that we can move a little faster. But the reason I left it out, it should read like this: "And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan." Now you can say, how do you know that? The answer is this. The Hebrew scribes were very careful to copy what they found when they were copying a text. And if you pick up a Hebrew Bible and look in here at the Hebrew Bible, the words in Hebrew are represented by consonants and very few vowels. So like Moses would be represented by, I'll just do this sort of like English, but M-O. In Hebrew, it's Moshe. The M sound, the S sound, and the Okay? Moshe is Moses. But apparently the scribes couldn't stand it that this wretched person was the grandson of the illustrious, wonderful Moses. And so somebody put another letter in here, like this. Manasseh. Okay? And the subsequent scribes, when they copied this, they didn't change it. They just kept copying like that. Made a copy, and they put like this. But this little signal shows you that was added in. Now, you know when you look at the genealogy of Moses, had a son, Gershom, and then you can see the correspondence here. And so, this person that caused so much trouble spiritually was the grandson of Moses. Now, this sets the stage. You see, you had, first of all, this sin in the family, and then it wasn't stopped in the community. They helped it happen with the silversmith. And then Micah sets up this institutional false religion that's pointed toward the true God, but in ways God forbade. And then people start asking God's blessing and advice through that thing. And then it becomes institutionalized in the sense of a whole tribe adopting this thing. And so now you have a competing religious center in the tribe of Dan. And that sets the stage then for the terrific moral messes that you see in chapter 19, 20, and 21. Now, when you do a study of this, and you study the chronology of the book of Judges, you find out that these events occurred early in the period of the Judges. These events occurred early in the period of the Judges. Because when you go on over to chapter 20, you find in verse 28, when they're having this big battle, that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before the ark in those days. Phinehas was one of the men who put that spear through that couple that was when they were joined to the Midianites, remember? He was living during the wilderness period. And so these events were happening early in the Judges period, which shows how utterly corrupt, how fast the corruption occurred in the book of Judges. And notice when you have the spiritual confusion going on, worshiping the true God but worshiping it the wrong way, it begets huge moral problems, moral wickedness, utter perversity that you find in chapter 19, 20, and 21. We don't have time to go through all that, but what I'm using it as is an illustration how to study narrative. You do the same kind of thing. Outline it. See what's happening. Here's a block. Here's a block. Here's a block. What's this verse here for? Like there was no king in Israel. And then you see the progression and you see here's what's happening. So you read it not just as a story, but you understand the perspective of what God is showing us in the story. Any question on that part? In this session, we're going to study how to interpret parables. Now, we're going to begin by looking at some specific parables. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. This is a chapter that contains quite a few parables. And in particular, I want you to glance down to verse 33. I want you to glance down to verse 31. Verse 31 through 33. He says, another parable he brought forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now here's the question. We look at this mustard seed and this leaven, and we want you to think about the interpretation. Is this talking about the gradual growth of the church throughout this age, throughout the world? Or is it talking about the gradual permeation of evil throughout the church in this age? Now, both of those interpretations are possible interpretations that you can make. They are two different views that are held by people who've studied the parables. One group thinks that it's a picture of the gradual growth of the kingdom throughout the world. The other group thinks it's a picture of the gradual permeation of evil throughout the kingdom during this age. Which is it? And by looking at these two parables, how can you tell? What do you think? I'm just curious, which way have you heard it interpreted of those two ways I mentioned? Have you heard it interpreted both ways? How many have heard both ways? Okay.
I've heard 33 interpreted both ways.
Okay. How many of you have heard it just basically in terms of the growth of the church throughout the world? Anybody heard it just that way? How about hearing it just in terms of the permeation of evil throughout the world? But you understand the difficulty. When you look at just those two things, it is not easy to tell, is it? For sure. You can say, well, I think it's going to be this. I mean, for example, you can say, well, look, leaven, that doesn't sound good. When you consider the rest of the Bible, leaven is often connected with sin. But you know what you're doing right there? You're doing the right thing. You are connecting this with the entire rest of the Bible. See, to understand these two parables, we have got to read the context. Similarly, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It says that there was a man who sowed good seed in his field, and then an enemy came along and sowed tares. And then when Jesus interprets it, he says, verse 38, the field is the world. So is this parable talking about the church, or is it talking about the world? Somebody is going to say, well, it says the field is the world, so it must be the world. But somebody else might say, no, there is strong evidence that the field is actually the church. Which is it? How can you tell? You see, so often we come to places like this and people just say, well, I think it's this. And somebody else says, I think it's that. Neither is willing to budge off their position, but neither can prove that their position is right. You know, we've got to quit operating in that mode because God wants us to know what the answer is. So to find the answer, let's go through the chapter. And to find what the chapter means, we have to back up a little bit and look at the preceding chapter. Preceding chapter, chapter 12, talks about Jesus going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and then healing on the Sabbath day, the person with the withered hand at the synagogue. And then after that, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted how to destroy him. Then verse 15, when Jesus knew that, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And verse 22, now, beginning at verse 22, all the rest of the events of chapter 12 happen on the same day. And chapter 13, verse 1, it says on the same day. That's important. In other words, when I began reading on chapter 13, verse 1, it says on the same day. That naturally makes you want to know what else was happening on that same day. So you start backing up. And you know that from 22 on, if you read it carefully, has to be on the same day. Because somebody brings him a demon-possessed person, and Jesus heals him, and the Pharisees, they say, well, Jesus just did this with the power of the devil. Then Jesus explains this thing about a house divided against itself, and the unpardonable sin, and a tree known by its fruit. That's clear down through verse 37. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, you see how they're still part of the same conversation. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered, that's part of the same conversation, and says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's verse 39. He talks about Jonah, talks about Nineveh, talks about the queen of the south. Verse 43, he keeps on his explanation. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest. And then he brings back seven other spirits that are even worse. So will it be with this generation. Now, verse 46, while he is still talking to the multitudes, so it's all part of the same conversation, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. He answered and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretched out his hands and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus is saying that the ones who have a relationship with Jesus are the ones who do the Father's will. The other people who might seem to have a relationship with Jesus doesn't even count. Remember what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4? He says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Now, that brings us to chapter 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus spoke by parables. The emphasis here in this chapter is the importance of hearing. At the end of the interpretations that are given in this chapter, verse 9, at the end of the soils, it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. At the end of the interpretation of the tares in verse 43, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in this chapter, he compares those who hear with those who don't hear. Now remember, the things that Jesus is speaking, he's speaking to the religious community in Israel. He's not out witnessing to the pagans on the Isle of Crete. He is speaking to the religious community. And so, think about it in the same way. Most people in churches today are just like the religious community of Israel in Jesus' day. The same kind of things we encounter, Jesus was encountering in the religious community. Verses 1 to 9, you have the parable of the sower. And really, this should not be so much the parable of the sower as it is the parable of the soil's response to the sower. The setting is that great multitudes had come to hear, and Jesus spoke many things to them. And the first parable sets the stage. Jesus is actually telling about himself in relation to his audience. And so four soils are given seed. The wayside is something that's absolutely hard. The birds come and devour the seed, and there is no germination at all. And then the stony soil. There's some soil there. There's no depth of earth, and so there's immediate germination. You know, probably the soil is a little warmer right there, so it might germinate a little sooner. But this is scorched and withered by the sun when it comes up. Then there's the thorny soil. And the plants are choked out. And then finally you have the good soil, which yielded a crop. Then in verse 9 you have this invitation to hear. Now obviously the people that were there were hearing physically. But in other words, he's saying, I want you to hear spiritually. Pay attention. Incorporate this into your life. And only the last soil did that on a long-term basis. Now, verse 10 to 17. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Notice the disciples are shocked because there's a sudden shift in Jesus' teaching. They're surprised. It shows that Jesus had embarked on a new procedure. Now, notice that God's thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. If we had been there, we'd have probably said, here's a great opportunity to teach the maximum amount of people. And actually what God does in Christ is he teaches in a way that will be impossible for the majority to understand unless they seek it further. He's still doing that today. He wrote the Bible deliberately for that to happen. The Bible is written in a way that unless you diligently seek it, you're going to miss out a lot. You see, that automatically weeds out the ones who aren't deeply seeking. Now, the contextual key for understanding these parables, Jesus has been ministering to the nation of Israel, and the leadership has rejected Christ and accuses him to be in cahoots with the devil. And so Jesus explains that the reason he's speaking in parables is to hide truth from these people who are religious and giving it to the true disciples who really seek. So in verse 11 to 12, you have a summary. He's saying that true understanding has been given to you, but not to them. Now, this is not talking about some revelation of the nature of God or the identity of Jesus. He says about the mysteries of the kingdom. What are these mysteries of the kingdom? Every Jew expected the coming of the kingdom in dramatic form, like you have prophesied in the book of Daniel. They expected that. And by the way, that's a right expectation. But something new is happening here. The kingdom is coming in a hidden way before its final powerful exhibition way. That's new. They wouldn't have known that just from looking at the prophecies. That corresponds to Paul's comment about the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. You know, the church age was something that was mysterious that isn't revealed in the Old Testament. But now in these days it's revealed, namely through the Apostle Paul. The church age was unknown in Old Testament prophecy. But notice here, God will give more to those who have. You see, the ones who receive the first knowledge, then God gives them understanding for more. But God will take away the understanding of those who do not have. If you don't receive the knowledge already given, then God will remove the ability to understand. Or maybe I should say it this way. You will lose the ability to understand what you've already heard. You know, this is not some mysterious arbitrary selection from eternity past where God chooses some and passes by others. This is where God presents His Word, and if you don't receive it, you become hard and it becomes impossible eventually for you to understand it. So verses 13 to 15, obscurity for the hardened. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Notice, he speaks to them in parables, because even though they're hearing and seeing physically, in other words, they're mechanisms are working right, they are not really seeing and hearing and understanding. They have everything they need physically for it, but they choose not to understand. Now let's see what that has to do with this Old Testament prophecy quote. Verses 14 and 15. This entire quote from the Old Testament is almost verbatim a quote from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the context in this quote is Isaiah chapter 6. So we should turn back there to see what's going on. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And if you glance at it, you can see it's the same kind of thing that Jesus is saying in Matthew 13. Now, what's the context in Isaiah? The context in Isaiah is, if you look back in Isaiah chapter 5, you find repeated pronouncements of woes against the nation of Israel for the evils in the nation. For example, chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine, and so on. So you have lots of woes being pronounced. And then Isaiah, at the beginning of chapter 6, sees the Lord and offers to be sent, and he says, I will go, send me. Here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, verse 9, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. How would you like that for your commission? You say, Lord, I'll go preach. And he says, here's what I want you to preach. By the way, I heard somebody preach on this text as here am I, send me. It's a missionary sermon. It's not a missionary sermon. It's a sermon of judgment. And he says, how long? He says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. In other words, until judgment comes crashing down. In other words, God is sending Isaiah with a message of terrible judgment until you have this catastrophic judgment on the land. Now, that quote, Jesus is quoting. In other words, Jesus is dealing with this generation the same way. And so, he says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, verse 14. Now, again, that is a kind of way the Hebrews would speak. And what it really means is, you will listen carefully, yet you will never understand. You will look closely, yet you won't perceive. In other words, the Hebrews would say that thing with a construction that's like, hearing, you shall hear. Or seeing, you shall see. It's like, you're listening very carefully. You're looking very intently, but you aren't going to get it. What a terrible thing. In other words, they will never have the mental persuasion and understanding. Now, here's the question. Why are their hearts dull and their ears hard of hearing? I want you to look for a chiastic structure in verse 15. Do you see it? There's a nested chiastic structure in verse 15. Matthew 13, verse 15. Okay, I'll help you find it. Toward the beginning of the verse, it says something about ears. Do you see it? Do you see that repeated anywhere? Where is it? I should back up one. At the very beginning of the verse, it says something about hearts. Do you see that repeated in the verse? Something about hearts? At the bottom. So what we have is,
we have hearts and hearts.
What's next?
Ears.
Do you see ears down toward the end of the verse? But above hearts?
And ears.
What do you have in the middle?
Eyes.
Now what does that tell you? The eyes are in focus. And what does it say about the eyes that's different from the other things?
They're closed.
Not that just they're closed, but active voice. They have closed. In other words, they deliberately shut their eyes. See? When you deliberately shut your eyes, it affects your ears and affects your heart. In other words, you see the shift in the grammar. Their hearts of this people have, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. You might be inclined to think, well, it's not their fault. I mean, how could they help it? And their eyes, they have closed, active voice. Right in the center of that nested chiasm, which makes it the focus. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. The key to this, as to why their hearts were dull and their ears hard of hearing, is they have closed their eyes. They had deliberately shut their eyes. Now here's the question. How had Israel deliberately shut their eyes? There are many people who will say this. They disparage prophecy, and they say, well, you know, the Jews in Jesus' day, they thought he was going to come in a certain way because they had prophecy all figured out. But he didn't come the way they expected, so they missed it. That's not true. The Jews were right when they were asked, where is he that is born king of the Jews? What'd they do? They looked up in the prophetic book, or in their mind, it's going to be in Bethlehem. They knew. Was that correct or incorrect? It was correct. And so they knew various things about what the Messiah was supposed to be like. It wasn't that their study of prophecy was wrong. Here's how they shut their minds. You know, John had a miracle birth. I mean, this couple had been barren all this time, and then Zechariah goes into the temple and he sees an angel and he comes out and he can't talk. Well, that would cause a few gossip lines to move, wouldn't it? And so then he goes back home And his wife becomes pregnant. And people say, did you hear what happened? I mean, this old couple, they have a baby. They're going to have a baby. And so when finally time for the baby comes, and they say, well, we'll call his name Zacharias, like the father. He says, his name is John. And once he wrote that, he could speak again. Oh, that's going to be pretty dramatic. You think the news would travel around? Sure would. When the angel came to Mary, he said, it is now the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. So about 3 months later, then Jesus would have been born. And when Jesus was born, what happened? Anything dramatic? There were some shepherds out, you know, watching their flocks. And angels came and sang and said a bunch of stuff. And glory of God was there. And they came and found the baby. And then they went and told everybody. Do you think people would think, well, it's just fairy tale? I said, wait a minute. Something's happening. And then at some point, we don't know exactly when, there was several men from the east who came and they said, where is he who was born, King of the Jews? And so the religious leaders, they knew from the scriptures, it's going to be in Bethlehem. Think that shook a few things? It says, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why do you think that was? When Herod was troubled, there was trouble coming. He was a vicious man, okay? So, you have all these things happening. And then there's a time of silence. And then about 12 years after Jesus was born, here's this boy in the temple asking the theologians questions and giving answers. And his answers are astounding. And they're wondering about this. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist begins to preach. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was raising these messianic expectations. He was preparing the way of the Lord. Called the nations to repentance. They're looking for the Messiah. And John says, I'm not the one. It's him right over there, the Lamb of God. And then there's the baptism. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And you could just keep going on and on and on. Jesus walked into that temple and kicked them out. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. My messenger will suddenly come into my temple and cleanse the place. And then all these miracles that he did, and on and on and on. They were deliberately shutting their eyes. They didn't want him because he interfered with their program. He interfered with their power structure. And so they tried to discredit him by saying, you're doing your work by the devil. So you see, they have shut their eyes. Israel did not miss it because they didn't understand prophecy. Don't let everybody or anybody get you off the track on that point. We can trust that what God said is going to happen will happen. And what the Jews were looking for is still going to happen. That Jesus is going to come and reign on this earth because the Bible says so. But they shut their eyes. We don't want that kind of Messiah. And so Jesus says, I'm going to speak to you in parables so that you won't get it. The only people that get it are the ones who will say, what does that mean? Let's go ask Jesus. And you see that happening in this chapter. In this chapter, you see it happening. So he says, verse 16 and 17, there's enlightenment for you. What many righteous men and prophets would have liked to have seen, they didn't see. It's not that these men were deficient, those in the other ages. It just wasn't the time for Jesus to come yet. Now, verses 18 to 23 is the interpretation of the parable of the sower and the soils. Notice this was not given to the entire multitude. It was given to the disciples only. You can see verse 10. He says, the disciples came and said to them, why do you speak in parables? And then verse 18 continues this very point. It says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. And he's explaining what is going on there. Then in verse 24, he begins more parables to the multitude. And you can see verse 24, 31, and 33, and especially verse 34, All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them. In other words, he's speaking these parables to the multitude, and it means that only the diligent seekers will be able to understand it. You know, that is still true. The diligent seekers can understand it. So, he tells about the sower. The identity of the sower is not given. The seed is identified as the word of the kingdom. And the wayside represents a person that doesn't understand the word and doesn't care enough about it to diligently pursue it. You know, I don't know what he was talking about. Oh, well. I've got other things I want to do. I want to do this or that or whatever. And the devil snatches that thing away and they forget it. They don't even remember. The stony ground. Oh, yes, that's great. I'd like that. No depth of earth. You know, it's the kind of person that is wide open for anything. Anything that comes along. Oh, yes, that sounds good to me. But he receives this new thing like anything else. But when tribulation comes, he's ready to discard it. The thorny soil receives the word, and it's choked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You know, I had an interesting conversation with a man that opened my eyes to one of the ways how riches are deceitful. He said he worked for a man who was a multimillionaire. And he told this boss of his, this boss was a man that was working, you know, maybe 60 or more hours a week. He had a family, and he wasn't spending hardly any time with them. He said to his boss, look, he said, you know that you have so much money that neither you nor your children or your grandchildren will ever spend it all. Why don't you just sell the business and work less so that you have time to spend with your wife and family as they grow up? You know what he said? You know, I would just like to know what it feels like to have $1 billion. Riches are deceitful. Don't think, well, I wouldn't be like that. I wouldn't mind having 2 million. You see, that's how that kind of thing works, isn't it? And then, of course, the good soil hears and understands and bears fruit. Now, when we interpret these parables, we have to remember, the kingdom of heaven is not like the rocky soil. It is not like the good soil. The kingdom of heaven is like the whole thing. You see, it's not like the kingdom of heaven is just a part of the thing. The kingdom of heaven is not like the tares. It's not like the wheat. It's not like an enemy. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then you read the whole parable. That's what it's like. You don't think about just one piece and say, the kingdom of heaven is like that. Remember the story about the blind men going to see the elephant. The elephant is not like a fan or a rope or a spear or a wall or a tree. The elephant is like this, which includes all of those things. So the parable of the tares then is in verses 24 to 43. And in this parable, a man sowed good seed in his field, and the enemy came and sowed tares. Now, what is the identity of this weed? Scholars agree that the weed that's being described as a tare, and by the way, I do not like it when some modern translations simply say weed instead of tare, because it's talking about a specific weed. This is bearded darnel grass. If you want to know the scientific name, it's Lolium temulentum. It has a close resemblance to wheat or rye, and it requires careful observation to identify it as darnel. It has much smaller seeds, which are poisonous, either from natural chemicals or from a fungus inside the seeds. And supposedly, this causes blindness, which I find very interesting in terms of the picture that Jesus uses. So, in this field, there have been two things sown in the field, both wheat and tares, and they both germinate. And the servants offer to deal with the problem. Now, it's clear that even though they look similar, they are able to tell the difference. They're offering to pull up the tares. But gathering up the tares is forbidden, lest the wheat be uprooted. The reason is not that they couldn't identify which ones were tares. The reason is because tares have roots that are deep and strong, and pulling up some of those tares would pull up some of the wheat. So you wait till harvest, and then the tares are gathered first and are burned, and the wheat is put into the barn. And then there is no explanation. We have the next parable. The parable of the mustard. You have a very small seed. It has dramatic growth, and birds come and lodge in its branches. Then in verse 33, you have the parable of leaven. There are three measures of flour. By the way, that's over 100 pounds. That would be quite a batch of bread, wouldn't it? And the leaven permeated the whole mass. What do those things mean? The answer is, we don't know. Wait and see and keep on reading. Then verse 34 to 35, Jesus explains the method of parables. He is speaking secrets that had never yet been revealed. You can compare Ephesians 3 verses 9 to 11. But he spoke in such a way that only the ones who are truly seeking will find and will understand. And then, verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. Now notice that. See, the disciples are following the procedure that Jesus asked. He said, I speak to them in parables, but to you is given the understanding. And so they wait to ask the question now until he sent them away, and now they're going to get the answer from Jesus. And so Jesus is giving the interpretation of the tares in verses 36 to 43. Now notice, when they ask, the part they want to understand, the part that is puzzling to them, is which part of this parable that Jesus gave? Are they puzzled about the wheat? Are they puzzled about the sower? Are they puzzled about the enemy? They are focused on the tares. Tell us about the tares. Explain that. Why would it be a question to them? Because as followers of God, they could understand how God would have his kingdom in the world. That was not surprising, was it? It wouldn't be surprising. And they could understand how God would have his sons in the world, namely the good seed. But why would God allow bad seed to be sown in his kingdom and just leave it there and let it flourish? Now that is a puzzling thing. In fact, that has puzzled saints down through the centuries. And so this would be a natural question. Oh, what do we do to find the answer? Remember, chiasm. Now let me explain why chiasm is so important. You see, when we write books, we separate it into sentences, into paragraphs, into groups of paragraphs. We separate the sentence into words. But when the New Testament was written in the original, it was written with a string of characters with no separations, no sentences marked. It was just a string of characters. When you got to the end of the line, when your characters were used up, you just started wherever you were and just kept going, 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 going. And you don't have the kind of visual things we put in books to help us see that this is a new section. And so what they did, they used chiasm to help us see when you're done with a certain section. Here's something, here's a lot of things in between, and here it is again. And that is emphasizing this is all part of the same thing, just like we've seen it before. So look what we have. Verse 24 to 30, you have the parable of the tares. Then verse 36 to 43, you have the explanation of the parable of the tares. You see how that is a chiasm? The parable of the tares in the field and the explanation of the parable of the tares in the field. That is a chiasm, which tells you that whatever the tares parable is telling you about is also what the mustard seed and leaven parable are telling you about. Those in the middle are not talking about some totally different subject. So that's how we can tell. And when you study the parable of the tares in terms of its interpretation, it is very clear that the tares and the wheat represent the coexistence of good and bad in Christ's kingdom right now, up until the judgment day. That means that what you see in the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed is going to represent good and bad also. And that answers the question. So what are the identifications? Verses 37 to 39, the Son of Man is the sower of the good seed. Christ identifies himself very clearly. The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, regarding identifications, there is controversy concerning the field. Is the field the world or the church? And some people say, well, it says right there in verse 38, the field is the world. So that means the field is the world. It's not the church. But remember, the word world is not always used in the same kind of ways in all texts. When it says God so loved the world, did that mean the physical ball that we live on? Sometimes world means the physical ball, doesn't it? Well, obviously it doesn't mean he so loved the physical ball that he gave his only begotten son. He loved the world in terms of the whole humanity. Sometimes when it talks about the world, it's talking about the people who are in direct opposition to God, in contrast to those who are following God. And so here, is he talking about the world or the church? Well, how can we decide? The answer is, keep reading. Tares are something that looks similar to wheat. Now, the obvious unbelievers, namely Hindus, pagans, Muslims, do they look like wheat? No, not at all. They would not be represented by tares. They would fit more with possibly thorny ground. So this is not talking about the wicked in general. It's talking about those who are closely associated with the church. In other words, tares, since tares have to look so much like wheat, and then finally when the grain appears, it makes it clear which it is. When the seeds, I should say. Wheat is going to produce grain, and the tares will produce these bad seeds. That makes it clear. But they look so much like wheat that they would represent those who have an appearance of godliness but deny the power of the gospel. In fact, in Timothy, 2 Timothy, it talks about those kind of people, right? In the last days, perilous times will come. People will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, so on and so on. Big, long list. And then it says, these have a form of godliness but deny the power. Nobody's just talking about in the church. That's what those people will be. What's that? Well, that could be another subject. We'll... Yeah, and see, this passage is not dealing with the question of church discipline. This passage in Matthew is not dealing with the question of church discipline. This is talking about what happens in God's kingdom. That's what we have to get straight. This is not talking about the church in the heavenly places. This is talking about the church here on the earth, and it is a mixture of true believers and people who look like believers but aren't. You see, that's consistent with what the picture of tares is like, because tares looks like wheat. Now look at verses 40 to 43. There's a special emphasis on the end of the age. There's delay in gathering the tares, verse 40. In other words, Christ is bestowing love on the saints by not uprooting the tares. Now, we tend to think the opposite. You know, when corruption goes on in the church and there are leaders that do bad things, and we think, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Why don't God do something about this? And what's the answer here in this parable? God is leaving him in place lest the true saints be uprooted. That's not how we would have thought, is it? How would that be happening? Well, let's suppose that tomorrow God would send a heart attack on every Muslim and every Hindu in the world. Would that disrupt the faith of Christians? No. But what if God would send a heart attack, a fatal heart attack, on every person in every church that was a false believer? That would include, like it did in Jesus' day, many of the leaders. Can you imagine the havoc in the church that would result if God would suddenly give heart attacks to every false believer? There would be many young believers who would see their pastor fall over and be devastated by it. You see, God says, don't tear out the tares. Let them grow. They will be dealt with at the end. Much judgment is left undone until the judgment day. And you see, this has perplexed saints down through the centuries. Psalm 73, the person says, I've been trying to follow God, and I have all these troubles, and the guy that's wicked, and this is not talking about some Mesopotamian or Babylonian or Egyptian way off in another country. This is talking about somebody in Israel, in the covenant community. He's wicked, and he prospers like crazy. Why? Until I considered their end. And so, the Son of Man, verse 41, sets the judgment in motion. And here again, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. This is an allusion to the book of Daniel. In other words, we should see that as, oh, that reminds me of something in Daniel. Gather out of his kingdom. Clearly, they're in his kingdom. There are both good and bad elements. He's going to gather these things out of his kingdom. All that cause stumbling. And what is the fate of the wicked? Verse 42. He'll cast them into the furnace of fire. Oh, that should remind us of Daniel. That strengthens the allusion to Daniel in verse 41. And so the tables are now turned against the oppressors of God's people. Now notice, there is an important link between the explanation of the tares and the explanation of the net, the dragnet that occurs later. Verse 42 is identical to verse 50. That helps you see there's a connection here. Verse 42 and verse 50 are identical. Now notice in verse 43, he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Is that happening today? The answer is no, it is not. It's not happening today. In fact, the goodness of the righteous in the church is not clearly seen by the world. Instead, what do they see as they look on? Moral corruption, lack of integrity, inconsistent and foolish interpretations. Like someone was telling me recently about in an area he grew up in or lived in, there were snake handlers in church, you know, and the proof of your spirituality was being able to handle a rattlesnake without getting bit. That's foolishness. And the world laughs at such stuff. But the life of the truly righteous ones is often seriously overshadowed by all this foolishness. But in the future day, the tares will be rooted out or chopped out or whatever, and the righteous will shine forth like the sun. And that helps us understand the current state of affairs. Verse 43, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the importance here is, as we interpret these parables in the middle, the one about leaven and the one about the mustard seed, the meaning is made clear without explicitly stating it as you look at the structure of the passage, because you have the parable of the tares and the interpretation of those tares as boundary points. And then inside that, you have the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. That means they're talking about the same thing, which means that's a picture of the growth of evil within the kingdom of God down through this age, both leaven and with the birds that come into the tree. Mixture of good and bad. You see, we aren't just guessing. We don't just take whichever interpretation suits our fancy. We're letting the text itself drive us to that conclusion. And that fits with Jesus' purpose. If you seek it deeply, you can find. And so, the birds in this chapter were already identified in the parable of the sower. Were they identified with good or with evil? Evil. And birds in the Bible are frequently connected with evil. For example, remember Abraham's sacrifice in Genesis 17? He drove those birds away. And birds took the bread out of the baker's basket in his dream, and he had his head. He was executed. And then Revelation 18 talks about Babylon being in a cage for unclean birds. And that fits precisely with 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul describes the condition of the church at the end of the age. Full of ungodliness, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And of course, this tree was a little beginning and it grew into something big. But all kinds of birds came and nested in its branches. And you observe church history and you can see that. You observe contemporary church history and you can see it. Birds, evil birds nesting in its branches. And of course, leaven, the problem with representing good, is there's a predominant picture of leaven in the Bible as being connected with sin. And you might say, well, I'm still not sure. Then you can turn to another passage. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, he has just healed a woman who was bound with an infirmity for a number of years. And the ruler of the synagogue said, you should come and get healed on other days, not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord called him a hypocrite, verse 15. And the people were rejoicing for the glorious things that Jesus had done, verse 17. Now just get the picture. Here you are in a public worship center, and Jesus healed somebody that was in infirmity for 18 years. And the leader, the religious leader, says, this is not the right thing. You should come get healed another day. And Jesus says, you hypocrite. That's the context. Here's this exalted leader in the fellowship, and Jesus is publicly rebuking him. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. You see the connection? He has just called this guy a big hypocrite. And now he says, this is like this mustard tree. And then he goes on and he says, it's like leavened meal. Similar kind of stuff. See, it's still connected with what he's having a discussion there. Then verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, why would they ask such a question? Because he had just been in the synagogue. And you might say, well, maybe there's some time in between here. Maybe there is. But the author of this book put those side by side. In other words, the connection is, if you'd be in a synagogue where Jesus would publicly rebuke the leader and call him a hypocrite, and then immediately say, this, the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed with birds coming into the tree when it grows up, and it's like leaven, which they would associate with something evil, in meal, wouldn't you sort of think, well, he must be talking about our church? And if it's like that with the exalted leader, who's supposed to be so spiritual, well, how many else is it like that for? And so one come to him in verse 23 and said, Lord, are there few who are saved? That's the natural and right question to ask. And so he answers, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the master of the house has risen up, shut the door, you begin to knock on the door and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 26, then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Verse 27, I will say to you, get out of here. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, he's not talking about somebody 2 months from now trying to come to Jesus and become a Christian. He's talking about at the judgment day wanting to get into the kingdom, and he says, you're a worker of iniquity, stay out. And so you see that ties this all together. The mustard seed tree that houses these hateful birds, it's a picture of evil that's permeating this kingdom of God. And the same with the leaven that's permeating the whole measure of meal. And of course, that fits precisely with what we see in church history. The church grew. And it at first it was persecuted. And then finally Constantine came along and said, we're going to have peace. And then the church, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And all kinds of hateful birds nested in its branches. But the Reformation came along, and it wasn't a very complete Reformation, sadly enough. And many of the groups that broke out of the Reformation didn't really follow God that well. And that's true of lots of different groups, not just those out there. The Anabaptists flunk out pretty bad. And so did the Reformed churches, and so did lots of other groups that came out. Evil has permeated the meal. Now, notice we have three more parables yet. And the perspective is, Jesus is still, back in Matthew 13, Jesus is still explaining the parable of the tares. You see, he didn't stop the explanation. We tend to think, oh, that's the end of that. Now he's going to a new topic. He's not going to a new topic. When he talks about the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the great pearl of price and the parable of the dragnet, he's still explaining the parable of the wheat and tares in the field. We just tend to think it's not part of the explanation. So the natural question would be, well, if the tares represent people in the church that aren't really seeking God, now I'm sort of reluctant to use the word church here because the church hasn't started yet, but you understand what we're saying here. If the tares represent the people in the kingdom of God who are not really following him, well then what characterizes the people who are really following him? What would be the wheat like? And the answer is verse 44 and 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see how that fits the seekers? It fits the ones who truly want to know, who truly want to follow. They stumble across something. They weren't even looking for it. Oh, there's that treasure. That's worth more than anything. I'll sell everything I have, buy the field so I can get that treasure. And then the pearl of great price. There's a merchant. You know, some people aren't really looking for the right answer, but they stumble upon it, and God shocks them with, here it is. And once they stumble upon it, it's like, yes, that's what I want. There's some other people who they've seen perplexities in life, and they realize that they've tried this and that and the other thing, and those things don't work, and they want, you know, God is wooing them too. So that's like this merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and he finds this one pearl, and he realizes, this is worth more than all the other pearls I've ever seen. And so he sells all of his pearls in order just to have this pearl. You see, that's a picture of the true seekers. Now notice what happens. As you go further down and you see this supreme value of the kingdom in the hearts of those who are truly seeking God, then you have the parable of the dragnet, verses 47 to 52, which is still part of the explanation about the parable of the tares and the wheat. The details are, the net gathers some of all kinds of fish, and the good are saved and the bad thrown away. Now notice, the net gathers some of all kinds of fish. It is not that the net gathers all fish. You see, if you're talking about the judgment day, the net would gather all fish, right? And you'd sort them all. But the net gathers some kinds of fish. It clearly represents those who are gathered into the kingdom. But then some of whom are gathered in at the time of the end are found to be what? Frauds. And some are found to be good. That fits with the parable of the wheat and tares. Notice that verse 50 repeats verse 42 exactly. Let's go on to verse 53 to 58. We have an illustration of the hardness of Israel. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You know, they should have said, oh, look at that. This is so powerful and so wonderful and so wise. We've got to have it. But what did they say instead? We know who his mother is. We know who his brothers and sisters are. He's a nothing family. It's ridiculous. Totally the wrong response. I mean, you know, when someone comes to you with wisdom like that, you should just be awestruck and say, I want more of it. Instead, they wanted to discredit him. And it says, Jesus did not do many mighty works in his home area because of their unbelief. You know what he's doing? He's taking away what they already had. Jesus was there physically, but he was not doing what he could have done, and he was not doing what he did elsewhere. Now, what are some implications of this? Remember that the present status of the kingdom of God is one where wheat and tares are mixed together. And so never say to yourself, and this is especially for young people, never say to yourself, well, there's somebody else in the fellowship that's doing that, so it must be okay. After all, that person might be a tare. And sometimes people, they trust in a certain leader, for example, and that leader does good things and says good things and teaches them wonderful things, and then the leader goes off and does something totally wrong, maybe crushes somebody underfoot or goes into some kind of immorality or something. And the person is devastated that their leader did that. Well, if that's what Christianity is, forget it. Don't ever think like that. Because after all, that man might be a tare. Notice, truth. Whenever someone rejects truth, then that person desires to believe a lie in that area. When you say, no, I don't want the truth, then you want something that's different from that, namely untruth. And you want to be able to feel comfortable believing that, so you're trying to construct something that'll convince you that this is right after all, and that isn't right. That's why failure to do what you know is right is so self-deceiving. Remember this chapter. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so when you think about this chapter, Matthew 13, think about the glory and wisdom and power of the Lord Jesus. And this chapter illustrates for us how to approach studying the parables. Do you have any questions?
The question I have is, I definitely see what you're saying. The telling the servants not to go together to parish, how does that correspond with church discipline? Because
with what?
Church discipline.
He says, the man who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. And then it says in verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather. In other words, the servants in the are the angels. See, he's not having the angels snatch these people out. Now, it's waiting till the end. But church discipline is a totally separate issue, and that is dealt with in a different passage. See? So I'm not neglecting church discipline.
The reason I ask that is because I've heard people use that to say, you know, like if there's obvious immorality or something, say, oh, well, don't pleasant parents.
Yeah, that's false. Because in another place, we get clear direction that in the church, we are supposed to deal with a wicked person and put him out of the church. But nevertheless, there are many churches where that doesn't happen. And there are even churches who claim they do that for certain people they don't do it for. So those tares are still growing.
And there can even be
yes, non-obvious sins. Yes, that's right. Anything else you want to mention?
I was wondering about the parable of the tares. According to that, the wicked would be the tares that's gotten out of the way first. Somewhere else it says that we're talking about the end of the world. The good will be taken out and the bad will be left. So which way is it?
Yes, well, you know, that involves a big discussion, which I don't think we'll try to get into right now. But you were good to observe that difference. See, when you observe a difference like that, That's a clue to start studying all those things, because it's got to fit together somehow. It has to do with Christ coming for the church and Christ coming in judgment for the world and the tribulation in between and all that stuff. And it's a complicated picture, but you don't get the picture unless you read the entire book of Revelation, and then it refers you back to a whole bunch of things in the prophets and things that are connected to what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourses and all of that. So there's not enough time to really discuss it adequately. In relation to that kind of question, you know, I often get asked, well, what about the rapture of the church? Do you think that we'll be here during the tribulation period? And especially if I'm teaching through the book of Revelation, people ask me that toward the beginning of the discussion. And I tell them, I'm not going to have that big discussion right now. What we'll do is we'll go through the whole book of Revelation first, and then we'll spend a whole session on that question. And once we go through the whole book of Revelation, and then I spend the session on that question, I don't get opposition to what I'm telling. But if I would start that question right away, well, yes, but what about this verse? What about this verse? What about this verse? What about this? You see, people have their favorite verses. But when you go through the whole book and get God's perspective of the whole thing, you begin to see, oh, I know the answer now, and I'm not guessing, and I see it. It's plain. So we'll have to do that discussion some other time. For next time, what we're going to do is give you a little bit of vacation. There's no specific assignment. I'm going to talk about avoiding exegetical fallacies. When you're studying the Bible, it's easy sometimes to get off the track. And so the focus is going to be, here's some ways people have gotten off the track, and here's how to avoid it.